Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. This morning we began a study in this chapter of the Word of God, and we considered verse 1 in which the Apostle gives us this warning that we would fear lest any one of us would seem to have come short of God's promised rest. And we considered how it is that this fear that he speaks of here is also a fear that is compatible with all of the encouragements and the assurances of faith that he speaks of in the rest of this book of Hebrews. And we found that faith and that fear and trembling is part of the Christian life, but it does not destroy the faith and the assurance of a believer in the promises of the gospel. This fear is not opposed to faith, but this fear strengthens faith, and this fear enhances faith because it makes us feel more of our dependence and our earnestness in resting upon the promises. It is this fear here that drives us to the throne of grace mentioned in verse 16. Let us draw near, therefore, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is this fear that makes us look up to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who has power to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is this fear that makes us rest upon God's promises. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and God promises us, I will remember their sins no more against them. We are like children whose highest joy is to have the smile and the approval of our Heavenly Father upon us, and whose greatest dread is to have his displeasure and his frown upon us. And this fear of his frown upon us outweighs all of the allurements of sin. It outweighs all the suffering for the sake of righteousness, and it inspires us with courage and strength in the face of everything that stands in opposition to the will of God. It drives away from us slothfulness and sluggishness. It motivates us in all the duties of the Christian life. Fear and trembling that we might fall short of God's promised rest is part of the Christian life. There are very intense trials and struggles that come upon us as Christians in this present world. It was so with the believers to whom the apostle writes in this letter. They were Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were under intense persecution from their fellow countrymen for their belief in Christ as the Savior. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 11, where they endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Some of them who were in prison, and others had their property seized. They were in a most intense trial, and they were tempted to turn away from Jesus. They were brought to the point of decision in the midst of their trials, and the decision that they had to make was this. Would they continue to follow Jesus and be faithful to Him and suffer for Him? Or would they turn away from Him and His Word and find some easier way? How would they answer that question? The answer comes in this fear. Because this fear that the apostle speaks of here, a fear that they would fall short of God's promised rest, is the only thing that could keep them in the narrow way that leads to eternal life. The same thing is true for every Christian. To one degree or another, to one extent or another, at one point or many points in his Christian life, we are brought through trials and sufferings. And what is it that will keep us faithful to Jesus and willing to suffer for his gospel? It is this fear. It is this fear of turning away from him and falling short of God's promised rest. It is this fear which outweighs every other consideration and keeps us in the way of life. It is nice to think that all we need is love. All we need is love to Jesus, love to Him and love to His Word, and that will get us through all the trials of this life. Love to Jesus is surely the highest motive of obedience and faithfulness in the Christian life. But there are times when love is not sufficient. And that's what the apostle is dealing with here in his readers. He does not tell them, let us have more love to Christ. He says, let us fear. Let us fear lest anyone would seem to come short of God's rest. There are trials so difficult and intense, only fear will keep us. And that's what the Hebrew believers were experiencing. So fear, this fear, is not just a good thing for our spiritual health. This fear is an absolute necessity for our perseverance in the Christian life. If we ask the question, why is the apostle giving this warning in this verse? The answer is found in that little word that begins the verse, therefore. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. The word therefore points us back to the previous verses in the previous chapter, in which the apostle has been dealing with the failure of that generation that came out of Egypt, and they failed to enter the rest of Canaan. And the reason for their failure was their unbelief. The Exodus generation, the entire generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that entire generation perished in the wilderness and never arrived in the promised land of Canaan. That's what the apostle's been dealing with. We look back in the previous chapter to verse 12, and he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." He is giving a warning here of an evil and unbelieving heart which leads to the falling away from the living God. Then in verse 13 he says, "But let us encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is always deceitful. Sin promises fulfillment, but sin always gives emptiness. Sin promises happiness, but sin gives sorrow. Sin always says, "I only want a little." But sin is never satisfied and always wants more. Sin promises life, but it brings death. And so sin is always deceitful and always gives the very opposite of what it promises. Then we read in verse 14 and following. He says, "But we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, then did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, the entire generation? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." The apostle looks back to that generation that was led out by Moses out of the land of Egypt. And that generation saw with their own eyes the great mighty works of God. The plagues on the nation of Egypt, the opening of the Red Sea, the majestic scene on Mount Sinai, and all of God's works in the wilderness. They were set free from slavery into the freedom of God's people. And yet they fell. And they fell because of unbelief. And they were unable to enter the land of Canaan. It was a promise that had been given to their forefather Abraham. An ancient promise 400 years before that had been given to Abraham. It was a promise that God was determined to fulfill. It was a promise that he did fulfill, but not with them. They did not enter because of their unbelief. It was their not believing in the Lord, in his promises, that led to their failure to enter the promised land. The Israelites were also a disobedient people. That's why the apostle speaks of them at the end of verse 18 as disobedient. He says there, verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" They were disobedient, and they were also unbelieving, as he says at the end of verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were disobedient, and they were unbelieving. And it was their unbelief that led to their disobedience. Unbelief is what leads to disobedience. We often think of unbelief and disobedience as two separate issues. But they are always together. It is our unbelief which always leads to our disobedience, as it was with the people of Israel. We may think of unbelief as the roots, and disobedience is the fruit on the tree. It is the unbelief that is hidden in our hearts. It is that hidden unbelief that bears its bad fruit in the disobedient acts of our lives that can be seen. Unbelief leads to disobedience. We may think of it this way, that if we believed everything that the Bible says about God, what would it do to us? If we truly believed what the Bible says, what would it do to our sin? If we believed in the infinite holiness of God, if we believed in His terrible hatred of sin, if we believed in His presence and His eye always upon us, if we could see the day of judgment that is to come, what would it do to us? What would it do to us? It would destroy the power of sin within us. If we could see the love of Jesus, the Son of God, coming down from heaven and humbling Himself as a man, and He who was rich became poor and hung upon a cross in agony and shame for our sins. If we could see the cross as we should, what would it do to our sin? If we could see how much God loves righteousness and His blessings upon it, what would it do to our sin? It would wither the power of sin within us. But it is our unbelief. It is our unbelief of the very things that we profess to believe. It is that unbelief in us of any promise, unbelief of any command, unbelief of any warning of the Scripture. It is when we do not believe as we should that we are led into disobedience. It is our unbelief in our hearts that really is the source of disobedience. That's the way it was with the nation of Israel that the apostle is speaking of here. They were unbelieving, and so they were disobedient. So when the apostle deals with unbelief, he is going to the roots of the problem, which is the unbelief in our hearts so often. He's not trying to simply put good fruit on the tree and make it look good outwardly. He's dealing with the very source of our problem, which is our unbelief that leads to disobedience. This is why faith is so important in the book of Hebrews, because unbelief leads to disobedience, but faith leads to obedience. And that's why we have chapter 11 in this book. It is the record of all the saints of past and the faith by which they were able to obey the Word of God. So the end of verse 18, he describes the nation of Israel as those who were disobedient. The end of verse 19, he describes them as those who were of unbelief. One and the same thing, the unbelief leads to the disobedience. And thus we have his warning when we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, Therefore, because of what happened to that Exodus generation, who all perished in the wilderness and failed to enter the rest of Canaan. Therefore, because of the possibility that the same thing could happen to professing Christians even today, therefore let us fear, lest the promise remains of entering His promised rest. This is what he means down in verse 11. He sums it up. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall through following the same example of disobedience. We might think that we are really not like those ancient Israelites so long ago. We would never do some of the things that they did in the wilderness. They made a golden calf. They made an idol of a golden calf and they worshipped it. How foolish and backward is that? And we ourselves, we would never do such a thing and worship an idol. We are more advanced. We are more intelligent people. We are sophisticated, modern men. We have computers. We have our cell phones. We have the internet. We have our technology. And we have our science. And we believe in science. Science is real, we are told. The things you find in the Bible, they are not real. But science is real, and we can trust in science. We believe in science. But what is an idol? An idol is anything a man trusts in. And modern man trusts in his technology and his science and his computers and his internet and his phones. And it's a great irony that the very things that man today believes has advanced him beyond idolatry, those things have become idols in themselves. And modern man is just as much an idolater. Idolatry is anything that steals our affections away from God. Our homes, our cars, our pleasures, our entertainments, our ease. Anything can become an idol. We cannot look back at the nation of Israel and have conceit that they made a golden calf when we ourselves have our own idols in our own lives. An idol is anything that draws our affection away from the living God, anything in the creation that draws us away from the Creator for our satisfaction, anything that leads us into a way of disobedience. We might not worship a golden calf, but we have in our day idols that we serve and worship as well. We have the same fallen human nature as the ancient Israelites did. They saw the mighty works of God. They fell by unbelief. And the apostle is telling us that the same thing could happen to us as well. Verse 1 is an abiding warning to all believers at all times. It is the eternal, living, abiding Word of God. And the apostle here is telling us the same thing as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul looked back on the nation of Israel, and he spoke of them that they craved evil things, and they were idolaters, immoral. 23,000 of them fell in a single day. They put the Lord to the test and they were destroyed by serpents. Some of them grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And then he says this, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's what the apostle is saying here as well. The things that happened to the nation of Israel were written for our example and our instruction, that we would not fall into the very same things. And the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We should understand that in the book of Hebrews, the fear that the apostle speaks of in verse 1 is a fear in regard to our use, our diligent use of the means of grace that God has given by which we enter in to His promised rest. John Owen says on verse 1 of this fear, he says, it is a fear of circumspection, care, and diligence with respect to the due use of the means that we may attain to the promised, to the end proposed unto us. In other words, what he is saying is that this fear is a fear by which we examine ourselves in regard to the use of the means of grace. That's what it is in the book of Hebrews. The means of grace by which God has given to us to enter His eternal rest. The problem with the Hebrews to whom the apostle wrote is that they were beginning to neglect the means of grace and it had become a danger to them, and he is warning them about this here. What are the means of grace that we should make diligent use of? The first is the Word of God in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The first and the primary and the foremost means of grace is the Word of God, the living, active, powerful Word of God. If we look at verse 11, he says, let us therefore be diligent. What diligence is he speaking of? He is speaking of diligence in the Word of God in the very next verse. And this would include the doctrines and the teaching of the Word of God. The apostle tells us very often in this book, let us hold fast to our confession of our hope firm until the end. He means let us hold fast to the Word of God and its truth. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. He's already mentioned the Word of God back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, lest we slip away slowly from the things, the truth that we have heard. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We cannot neglect the word. We must pay closer attention to it. How shall we be saved if we neglect so great a salvation? So the diligence back in chapter 4 that he speaks of in verse 11, the diligence that he speaks of is first in regard to the Word of God. But then it is also a diligence in regard to prayer, as he mentions in verse 16, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us be diligent. Let us be diligent in prayer. Let us be diligent in going to the great high priest for his mercy and his grace in time of need. So it is a diligence in the word and a diligence in prayer, and it is a diligence in fellowship. Back in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today." There is the fellowship of the saints, the encouragement, the strengthening, the building up of one another. Encourage one another every day as long as it is still called today. Then there is the fellowship or the worship of the church. We turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's the fellowship of the saints. And then in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The worship of the church there, the assembling together for worship in verse 25. And then we also have the submission to the leadership of the church in chapter 13 of this book. Chapter 13 and verse 17. He's speaking of the leadership in the church. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." It would be unprofitable for you if your leaders in the church could not look on you with joy, but with grief. So this is the diligence that the apostle is speaking of back in chapter 4 and verse 11. Be diligent. Let us be diligent in the proper use of the means of grace. Let us fear, he is saying in verse 1. Let us fear lest by our failing to use the means of grace as we should, any one of us should seem to have come short of entering God's eternal rest. The book of Hebrews is filled with exhortations to this diligence. We'll turn to just a couple of the passages. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you individually, each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the very end, that you may not be sluggish, that you may not slip backward into laziness, into slothfulness in the Christian life, into carelessness, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We can turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, everything that would hinder us. Let us take that thing and lay it aside. And the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with this diligence. Let us run with strength the race that is set before us. Let us take those things that encumber us in the way and in any way harm our spiritual life. And let us put them all aside and run with endurance to the end. Then he speaks in the rest of chapter 12, he begins to speak of a father disciplining his son as our Heavenly Father disciplines us. We look at the end of verse 10. He says at the end of verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so what should be our response to God's discipline? He says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, so that you can run that race before you with endurance. So this is why the apostle gives the exhortation back in chapter 4 and verse 1. Back in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, because of what had happened to that Exodus generation that came out of Egypt, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. An exhortation to us to examine ourselves, as the rest of the book of Hebrews shows us, in the diligent use of the means of grace, in the word, in prayer, in fellowship, in the church, and its worship. The means of grace are what lie behind his exhortation to us here to fear. But notice he says in the beginning of the verse, let us fear. Us, plural, corporate. And then he says at the end of the verse, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of God's promised rest. In other words, this is an exhortation to all the members of the church. Let all of us fear corporately, lest any individual in the church should seem to have come short of God's promised rest, and especially in the use of the means of grace that are part of this exhortation. So here the apostle tells us, let us not fear each man for himself. Let not each man or woman fear for himself alone in regard to this, and then think that his duty is done. No, this is a corporate fear in which all the members fear in regard to all the other members of the church. Perseverance is a corporate responsibility. And all of us fear lest any individual comes short or seems to come short of God's rest. The phrase at the end of verse 1, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it. What does he mean when he says should seem to have come short of it? There are two views. The first is that there should not even be the appearance of having come short of it. There should be no suspicion raised of coming short of it. In other words, no one, we should live in such a way that no one could look upon us and think that in some way we are falling short of the path that we should be on in running this Christian life. Let no one seem in any outward way, in any appearance, let no one even raise a doubt by his conduct that he is falling short of it. Now, another view of this is that the words mean that no one would be reckoned to have come short of it. And that refers to the day of judgment. And that speaks of a person who thinks he is safe, But then, suddenly, he arrives at the day of judgment, and to his great surprise, he finds that he has fallen short. And there are commentators on both sides of those views, and it's hard to know exactly which one is the right view. So what's the best way to understand it? Take both views. Take both, and you'll be safe, and you'll have no problem. Lest any one of us seem to have come short, lest any one of us ever be reckoned on the last day to have come short. Then we find in verse 2, he says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. We ourselves, as New Testament believers," he compares us to the Old Testament Exodus nation, people of Israel. "We have had good news preached to us in the New Testament, just as they also had good news preached to them." The word "have good news preached" means evangelized. We ourselves have been evangelized just as they were evangelized also. The gospel was preached to the Old Testament people. And it is essentially the same gospel that is preached to us under the New Testament. It is one and the same gospel because it is centered on the one person of Jesus Christ. They had good news preached to them of the Savior in the future. We have good news preached to us of the Savior in His fulfillment. They saw Him through ceremonial laws, the temple worship and the priesthood and the sacrifices. We see Him in all the fulfillment of those things. And we see Him in His mighty works, in His powerful word in the gospel. We see Him in His death upon the cross, in His resurrection, and His ascension back into heaven. They saw Him through a glass, dimly in shadows. We see Him in the full light of the gospel, in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. They heard the good news of rest in the land of Canaan. But that rest in the land of Canaan was a type of the eternal rest. And for us, we hear the good news, and the type is stripped away, and we have the good news of God's eternal rest set before us in the gospel. The words here that "we have had good news preached to us," they're in what is called the perfect tense in the Greek language, which speaks of something that is completed and finished in the past. What he is saying is, we have been evangelized. We have had good news preached to us. And it is fully complete in the news and in the gospel that has been preached. So there is no room for excuse. There is no one who can say, "I do not have adequate knowledge of the Savior." There is no deficiency to say that we do not have what we need. We indeed, he says, "for indeed, we have had this good news fully, completely preached to us in the gospel of the New Testament." And he could say that to his readers, and we can say that to ourselves here as well tonight. But the great problem with that generation is that they did not hear the gospel with faith. That's what he says in the rest of the verse. But the word they heard did not profit them. It did not profit their souls. It did not bring about its desired end to bring them into God's rest, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We see in the first part of the verse, he speaks of the good news preached. Then, in the middle of the verse, he speaks of the word heard. The message of the gospel is to be preached, and it is to be heard. But there is another thing called faith. And these three things are involved here. The message of the gospel is preached, it is heard, but it must be heard with faith. That's what the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher who comes to them with the message of the gospel? So all three of these things, if there is to be any profit in our souls, the gospel must be preached, it must be heard, but it must be heard with faith. So as the word comes to us, it comes to us and it is mixed and it is united in our hearts with faith. The ancient Israelites, they heard the good news, but they did not receive it with faith, and they did not believe it. The problem was not with the word, because in verse 12, the word is always living and active. It is always the word of eternal life. The gospel is always the power of God to salvation. The problem is not in the message, the problem is in the hearers, that they do not receive it by faith. And without faith, the word has no power in our souls. It has no power to profit us. It has no power to do anything of good in us. The whole problem with the Israelites, they heard the gospel, but they did not hear it with faith, and it brought condemnation on them, and they were unable to enter God's rest. And the apostle's point is that the same thing could happen to us if we do not hear the word with faith. We are more culpable than they were, because they heard the good news promised. We hear the good news fulfilled. They heard the word through Moses. We hear the word through Jesus. And the greater privilege is greater responsibility. And so let us fear that we would hear the word without faith and mix it in our hearts with faith. The gospel is an aroma of death unto death for some, and life unto life for others. And the only thing that makes the difference is faith. It is a warning to churchgoers. It is a warning to children and young people that it is not enough to simply go to church and hear the word. You may hear the word all your life, and unless you come to Jesus in faith, it will profit you nothing, and you will not enter into God's promised rest. You must hear the gospel with faith. You must run to Jesus. You must see yourself a sinner against God, and run to Jesus, His Savior, who can save you from all your sins. The words at the end of verse 2, "It was not united by faith," means it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. It was not received by faith. It was not mingled in their souls with faith. He says, if the word is to profit us, we must receive it and hear it by faith. He does not say that we need to hear it and gain more knowledge. Receive or hear the word with knowledge, as if we just get more knowledge from the word. He does not say that we hear the word with our own opinions and mix in our own opinions with the word and decide what we will accept and what we will not accept. We are to hear the word with faith, which means that we rest and believe in all the word of God. Who can cleanse you from your sin? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can take away your sin. Who can set you free from the power of your sin? Who can deliver you from the love of sin and the desire for sin? Who can set you free? Only Jesus can set you free from your sin. And you must come and hear the word and come to Jesus by faith. So how does the word profit our souls? The whole problem with the nation of Israel, they heard the word, but it did not profit them because it was not united by faith. How does the word profit us? When we hear it by faith, it profits us. It profits us in bringing us into the kingdom of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word brings us into the kingdom in the very beginning. We are born again through the living and abiding word of God. It is by the word that we enter into the Christian life and into grace. But once we are Christians, we profit by the word in our sanctification, because the word should continue to sanctify us. The word should continue to purify us, to renew our minds, to change our thinking, and to conform our living to the image of Jesus. This is what should be always taking place in your life as a Christian. As you come to church to hear the word, you receive it by faith and it profits you. It increases your strength. It gives you comfort. It ministers joy and peace. It guides you in the way of eternal life. And sometimes your mind is changed in a very great way in regard to the things of this life. The word corrects you, and the word strengthens you. This is the profit that the apostle is speaking of, that we should have, that we should hear it by faith, that it would profit us in our souls. So this is the diligent hearing. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. Let us be diligent in these things. Let us not be slothful. Let us be diligent in hearing with faith, to the profit of our souls. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in salvation, in respect to salvation. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's how we profit. God help us to profit by the word in this church. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, bless your word tonight to us. Give us the diligence by which not any one of us would ever seem to come short of your eternal rest. Give us the grace and the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, that we would walk in such a way that would be pleasing in your sight. Have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. Help us, deliver us from the remaining power of sin. Open our minds to see the truth as we should. Give us hearts of faith to believe truly all that we say that we do believe. O Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Give us grace and strength now, we pray, and bless the gospel to us. In Jesus' name, amen.